I guess we're going to find out today. Well, if you struggle or have ever struggled with the issue of unanswered prayer, you're not alone. It's a problem that can discourage us to the point where we wonder, what's the use? And our prayers just seem to shrivel up. We hear stories about how God answered prayer for others, but it just doesn't seem to work for us. We wonder, is there something missing that make our prayers go flat? Like the time we baked a cake with a missing ingredient. Thankfully, there is help. The Gospel of Luke is especially helpful because Luke tells us about Jesus' prayer life more than any of the other Gospel writers. And he does this initially simply by drawing us and our attention into Jesus' regular habit of praying. And just can see some of the verses that I've put up there for Luke. And along the way, Luke adds to this just observation of Jesus praying regularly, habitually. He simply draws our attention, then he invites us in to participate in particular on some of the lessons that Jesus gives his disciples, like the one that we will be looking at this morning from Luke chapter 11. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, and we want to read verses 1 to 13. If you've got a heading in your Bible, mine says Jesus teaching on prayer. That's very accurate. That's what Jesus is doing here. So Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, well, give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus' story in the previous chapter, and if you just look back, the parable of the Good Samaritan or the compassionate Samaritan, that story ushered us into the kingdom of God, what God's realm is like, the values that God operates by. And it did that by creating neighbors of all of us. With a small story, the Good Samaritan, Jesus rehumanized and re-neighbored us with people that we previously thought were outsiders or outcasts. Samaritans, North Koreans, communists, Muslims, homosexuals, the list could go on. And Jesus draws us into a story where we come to discover them as neighbors through crisis. Just talking, reminded of our Syrian family. And I remember Assam one day just striking him. He said, "You know, in Syria, you Christian, me Muslim, we would be enemies. And now we're friends, like family. My children call you uncle." It's like, yes, we are neighbors. Now, in the story that follows here in Luke 11, Jesus now rehabilitates our understanding and experience of God. We depersonalize God by But people, I mean by labeling, stereotyping them, and we depersonalize God by generalizing him. You know, God as an idea, God as an impersonal force. And so Luke takes us along with the disciples, apprenticing us with them under Jesus' tutelage. And he retells a Jesus story that does for a depersonalized God what the Samaritan story did for our depersonalized neighbors. You see, vending machine type prayers, praying is simply one of the many ways that we pray and depersonalize God. And Jesus helps us break through every depersonalizing prayer by offering us a very brief prayer and a story. The particular teachable moment, we want to look at that, the particular teachable moment was sparked by an astute observation by one of the disciples. Notice that Jesus had been praying and finished when one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's the only time in the Gospels, interestingly, that we hear any of the disciples asking to be taught. You might wonder, why then on this occasion? Maybe they sensed something lacking in their own prayers. Or maybe there was something distinctively appealing in Jesus. Whatever the case, I think they all wanted to learn to do well what Jesus seemed to be able to do so naturally, so instinctively. Lord, teach us to pray. So Jesus offers a model prayer, a prayer that is surprisingly brief. The prayer he teaches them actually only has 38 words in English, and it takes 22 seconds to say. That's it. That's it. Yet there's no evidence that the disciples felt shortchanged by either its shortness or its simplicity, which I find surprising, because usually the more complex a subject, the longer it takes to learn it, right? Think calculus. And somebody says, "Oh, 38 words, 22 seconds, you're good to go." Okay, so surely prayer can't be mastered in 38 words and 22 seconds, can it? I doubt it. Simply memorizing this prayer and then being able to parrot it back on whenever you want is not what Jesus had in mind. This is a model prayer offered by Jesus to help us engage in actually praying. This is prayer is not something we learn, you know, at an arm's length analysis, but by active participation, by active conversation with God himself. But a beginning prayer, they're going to like, well, how do I address God? Right? You're meeting a dignitary. Do I say, "Dear sir"? Is it like a judge and you say, "Your honor"? Do you say like royalty? You know, your royal highness. You know, some people can get right off track here and or get stuck in there. After all, most of the Jews in Jesus' day were typically very reserved in how they addressed God. They never used the personalized name of God that God had given Moses in the Old Testament. More reverent, more distant. And Jesus, he had just as high a view of God as they did, but he was also conscious of a tremendous relational closeness and intimacy with God. And we see that reflected in the terms of endearment, the term of endearment that he uses in his prayer. Father or dad. I remember Elaine and I got married. You know, I had referred to Elaine's mom as Mrs. Doll. And now we're married, and that first time, mom. You know, you kind of had to live into that for a while, right? This new relational dimension and language that was in keeping for the new relational reality. And I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's using dad with God. Now, there are other aspects of Jesus' model prayer that we could explore. For example, how boundless its scope is. I mean, your kingdom come, the whole realm. Combined with a simple down-to-earth prayer request like, give us the bare necessities of life. Give us this day our daily bread. Nothing too big, nothing too small. Or we could look at how Jesus knows that our material needs, daily bread and our spiritual needs, are all important to God. But today, I want to explore instead the stories that accompany Jesus' model prayer. Because the story, I think, reframes prayer for us even further. It takes us out of the typical religious setting. Okay? So you think, temple, that's a good place to learn about prayer, right? And Jesus, no, he reframes that and he just takes us into some ordinary run-of-the-mill context in life. So, let's look. Jesus invites us to imagine a scenario in which we need to go to a friend at midnight and ask for food for an unexpected visitor. Now, this doesn't happen every day in our life. Didn't happen every day, but it wasn't as uncommon then as it is now. Because in that day, visitors were liable to show up unannounced because, of course, people didn't have phones. They didn't have email. They didn't have text messaging. We're a little delayed here, you know, but wait up for us, right? And travel. They walked instead of driving, although they didn't have traffic jams then either. So, and, you know, you can imagine other things that were different. I mean, they didn't have Holiday Inn or Poco Inn and Suites to stay in the ancient world. They stayed with people. Even we in our day get delayed sometimes. I remember we had done a cross-Canada trip, and we were driving through Maine, eastern United States. We were going to see some friends, Sean and Jamie, who hadn't seen them for a number of years, used to be together in a church. It was a little hard to find their place. It took us a lot longer, and we were like the midnight guests arriving. We were a little concerned because we had just been watching on the news. You know, everybody in the U.S. has a gun, and they know how to use it. And we thought, if we're knocking on the wrong door, we're going to be in trouble. Okay? So we know a little bit of the feel of what that would be like to arrive there. And in those days, they didn't have fridge or freezer, you know, to store lots of food just in case company came. You baked bread every day. And if you were low on bread, you also lived in a small enough community. I lived in a small town. You know, you're in a small town when you dial the wrong number and you talk for half an hour anyways. This was small town. You knew who had extra bread around. And so as the needy host in Jesus' story, you know, sometimes we don't get a very warm reception. The friend here, I mean, he's already in bed with the family. And again, we have to think, in that culture, it's a one-room building, okay? There's no light switch, right? The door has been barred at night. Usually it's kind of a slat, and you put that in for night for security. Everybody's sleeping in the same, even sometimes with one big blanket, so you'd have to kind of get up and walk over everybody to get to the door. All just to say, it would be very inconvenient, okay? And in which case, we hear Jesus' story say, in which case, even friends don't feel very friendly right when they're woken up in the middle of the night. I can say, I remember as a parent being woken up by a sick kid or whatever in the middle of the night, we don't feel very much parental love at that time. Even spouses, you know, they need us to get up in the middle of the night for something. That original spark that got it all going just doesn't seem to be going at all at that time, right? I mean, who does want to be inconvenienced in this time? And so the neighbor's original reaction, don't bother me. I mean, it would have been, one commentator said, laughably absurd, given Jesus' cultural context. You see, what is unimaginable in Jesus' story for most of us is actually going to the neighbor at midnight and knocking on the door. 7-Eleven? Oh, whatever, you know, you get to. But that's our Western culture because we wouldn't do that. But in the Middle Eastern culture, what is unimaginable is that because hospitality is a core virtue. And I was trying to think, how do we get a feel for how important this is? And I thought, oh, earlier in the year, we were away and just Jessica was home alone. And she was ready for bed. It was late at night and she hears banging on the door. Young woman alone, she's not going to answer the door. And then, it's Lucas! Let me in! There's a bear! Okay, so her cousin had been going around the block with their late at night because the kids were finally in bed, and there's a bear, and he's thinking, where can I go to get away from the bear? And she said, don't bother me! I'm all ready for bed! You might have laughed at first, then if he was serious, you'd think, this is insane. Hospitality was such a core virtue, and the community's whole reputation would be shamed if you did not provide hospitality. We are learning this from our Syrian friends. Okay? Every time you go there for a special event, like the spread that they pull out, you're thinking, where's the rest of the people? This is enough to feed an army. So as a guest, hospitality is so important. This is the same in many Asian cultures are similar as well. So some interpretations, actually some translations will look at it. It's the person asking his persistence or shameless audacity. But it's actually more likely the person inside being asked. He wants to keep up his good reputation, his good name, which is some of the notes that it has. That's probably the direction. So even if our appeal to our sleeping neighbor falls on deaf ears, the one inside will feel obligated to help. Jesus is not out of friendship, maybe, or because of our nerve or audacity in asking, but because it would be shameful not to help our friend and neighbor in his hour of need. It would have been like Jessica leaving Lucas at the door with a bear in the neighborhood. So now with this scenario firmly in our minds and the feel of that, Jesus drives home his point. And he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Those who seek, find. And those who knock, the door will be opened. And the point of the parable is to assure us beyond the shadow of a doubt that God will answer our prayers. Now, how does the parable do this? With a comparison. And often the comparison that we're most familiar with is a direct comparison. It's just like this. And so that's what we're tempted to do. And in this case, we will hear Jesus' story say, God is or acts just like the reluctant friend. You know, sometimes our requests are a considerable nuisance to him. But if you wear him down with your persistence, you will eventually get what you're asking for. You just need to pray more. Like British writer Adrian Plass did as a child when he was desperate to get the latest book in his favorite series, the book, The River of Adventure. And so Adrian said, neither Christmas nor my birthday were in sight. And as my parents were not well off, and I was aware of how that the book cost more money than they would care to part with, especially as it was going to appear in the library eventually anyway. But he said, I was merciless. I embarked on a callous long-term campaign that involved saying the words, River of Adventure, over and over again. The theory being that my parents would crack under the pressure and I would get my book, he says. And so River of Adventure became his mantra. He was determined to go on repeating this phrase until his goal was accomplished. And so every waking hour in his parents' presence, he would say that same line. You know, like a neighbor's got the bass, you know, the music turned up really loud. This is boom, boom, boom. River of Adventure, River of Adventure, River of Adventure, River of Adventure, River of Adventure. Now, they tried to get him to move on, but all he would say was River of Adventure, River of Adventure, until finally he says, wild-eyed, haggard, and defeated, his parents bought him the book. It was, said Adrian, one of the few victories in a not very victorious childhood. But is this the point of Jesus' story? That we need to overcome God's reluctance? I don't think so. Do you? Jesus is making a comparison. But it's of the how much more than this piddly amount. That's the kind of variety. In other words, if a friend who is really not much of a friend, at least in the middle of the night at that hour, will be moved by sheer decency or obligation to give you what you need when you need it, then how much more will God, who believes in your cause of helping a neighbor in need, who is moved by deep friendship and fatherly love, how much more will he give you the things that you need when you ask him? Look again at the last three verses of this section, because it's the follow-up to this parable that nails home that this is of the how much more variety. Not just how much more as a friend, but how much more now as a father. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake instead. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. The scorpions would sometimes roll up into a ball, kind of like an egg shape. You know, you're going to, oh, I'm going to trick him. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Through this scenario and story, a story featuring a friend and a scenario featuring a father, Jesus reframes God for us. He reframes him as someone deeply personal and relational, not distant and detached. Someone who is ready and willing to provide for our material and spiritual needs, even more than we as earthly parents do. Who, he says, it's kind of troubling, right? Even though you are evil, but in comparison. You know what it struck me is that often our mental and emotional images that we have in our mind about what God is like, not what we say officially in our theology, but when we pray or when we think about God, how we actually feel about him is actually totally misguided and idolatrous. And I'm going to tell you a story that did this. I've told some of you the story before. I remember years ago when our daughter was just little. And I'm telling you this because this is a verse that came to mind in a whole new aha moment. She was little and she liked coloring. And on this particular occasion, she actually used her black crayon, and she colored right onto the carpet. Big black patch of crayon. And I come across, just as she's in the midst of doing this, because she'd colored on the page and I guess just off, and I'm like, Jessica! And then it strikes her, oh no, this is really bad, Dad is really mad, and she bursts out into tears. Okay? And at that moment, I'm like, okay, no, it's not the end of the world here, okay? And I go down and I reach her and I pick her up into my arms and I hold her close against me and says, it's okay, Jessica, I forgive you. And meanwhile, at that moment, God says something absolutely profound to me. Something I'd been wrestling with God in the weeks before that was, God, I know you forgive me, but it just seems to be mental. I don't get it from the heart that you really forgive me. And at that moment, as I'm holding my daughter, patting her on the back and say, Jessica, I forgive you, God is saying, Dave, how much more do I forgive you if you, though you being evil, know how to give a good gift like forgiveness to your daughter? And at that moment, I realized somehow I had this idolatrous image of God in my mind. How could it be that I would think of myself as being more gracious and more forgiving than God? If you'd asked me, I said, no. But inexperientially, somehow, that was the case. And God reframed it for me in a run-of-the-mill story and experience that is what he was like. And has never been the same since. God's forgiveness, I know it now from my heart because I remember holding my daughter and offering her forgiveness. How much more will God do that for me? And so the parable here, it's reframed it. It speaks of the friend who provides material provision, and the saying about the father that provides spiritual provision. And he does it, he says, the ultimate gift, you see, of God is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that makes all of these things that we pray for possible. And Jesus answered prayer. It's not a blank check, like the people standing at the vending machine. It's depersonalized, you know, guaranteeing that God will answer every prayer for a miracle, let alone prayers for the satisfaction of our personal whims or desires, you know, a vending machine God. What it is a promise that invites people to join this revolution of God, the kingdom of God, making the world a place where God's values and priorities are a lived experience, where former enemies now are such friends that we call each other family because God has broken down barriers. You see, Jesus is not calling us to a lonely and impossible struggle, but into a relationship with a father who listens to his children, cares about their need, and loves to give them the best, the best. Jesus is saying, friends, you can trust your heavenly Father to keep his promises, to provide materially and to provide spiritually for this revolutionary God-like living. If you just ask, seek, knock. And so, New Testament writers later on, Paul will reflect on it, and he will have a verse, I think, that captured it. He will say, you know, I've learned that I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And Paul, in the face of an unanswered prayer, will hear God say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power will be made perfect in weakness. Trust me. Trust me in this. And so for us, I think, you know, Jesus is saying, come pledge your allegiance. Come pledge your allegiance to a leader like this, who loves us deeply from his heart, who gave up everything, including his very life, to come and restore us to a relationship with his beloved Father and ours. And you think he's saying, ask your heavenly Father what you need in your service to him in the place and station that God has set you in life. And I think he's also saying, trust him. Trust him. Trust in the friendship and fatherliness of God. I mean, you know, we have friends and we hear a story about them. You know, sometimes it's kind of a crazy story. My friend Tom does some pretty wild and crazy things sometimes. I hear a story and it would be, I don't know that for sure, but it would be just like Tom to do that. Practical joker. And God did that one time in my life. I was wondering if he could really provide us through this valley in life. And that phrase was one that jumped out at me. And he said, Dave, wouldn't it be just like me to look after you, even if you don't know exactly how? And I was like, absolutely. That's trusting God. I don't know how you're going to work this out, but do I believe that's your heart? Absolutely. Trust him. Let's pray. Our Father, Dad. Kind of hard to get used to calling you Dad. But that's much closer to what you invite us to and the relationship that we have with you and you call us to than your Royal Highness or Dear Sir. And we thank you, Lord, that you love to rehabilitate our depersonalized and distorted understandings and experiences of you. Lord, I pray that you would go into the room of our mind, that you would take down those images that we may have of you, emotional images of you, of a taskmaster or someone who can never be pleased enough, and that you would put up for us images that reflect this of a loving friend, of a father who takes us into his arms and says, of course I forgive you. And that those would be the images that we would live out of, the stories that we would live out of in our relationship with you and with one another, so that we would live as people that are living under the reign of God, that are living in the kingdom of God right now, not as something pie in the sky in the future, but right now. Lord, that would be glorious for you to answer that prayer. And we thank you that that is just the kind of prayer you would love to answer. Amen.
Well, let's stand and respond.